Tape recorded message number TL-143. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, our study today begins with verse 1. Before I get into this chapter, let me back up and say a few more things in regard to that ceremony or ordinance or whatever you want to call it that is commonly called the Lord's Supper. It is, you understand well, that I do not practice this. I have not practiced it for many, many years. And my present conduct is based upon my understanding of the Scriptures. You see, it's true that the Bible says, this do. And if I were to begin this today, I would have to say, do what? I couldn't simply go out and do what the Baptists do. I am not a Baptist. I couldn't go out and do what the Catholics do. I am not a Catholic. And if someone says, well, let's do what the Bible says, as if that settled it, then let's go to the Bible and find out exactly what the Lord was doing when he said, this do in remembrance of me. And when we come to this and we consider what the Lord was doing, we find it's as plain as it can be that he was observing Israel's ancient feast called the Passover. Now, there are many religious errors today that are based upon things like this. They're based upon misread passages of Scripture and misinterpreted passages of Scripture, but there are some errors that grow up apart from Scripture altogether. They never had any basis in Scripture whatsoever. Then the Scripture is afterward perverted to support these things. Now, when its full history is objectively considered, the Protestant ceremony, which is now commonly called the Lord's Supper, that's one that grew up apart from Scripture altogether, and now every verse of Scripture that can possibly be used is perverted to support it. Such things as eating of my flesh is actually perverted in a most senseless way just to support this thing that is called the Lord's Supper. Now, the ceremony that is found in the New Testament is always Israel's Passover. And even though the Lord changed the significance of two of its elements, it is still Israel's ancient feast. Furthermore, when Paul received from the Lord a revelation concerning this Passover that made it possible for it to be observed, with Christ substituted for the slain lamb, it was still Israel's Passover. Now, these changes made it possible for a believing Israelite to observe a true Passover, even though he was not in the land of Israel. For in the land of Israel was the only place that the Passover lamb could be slain. Now, there is no history that tells us how the transition was effected from the time of the apostles to the time of the so-called church fathers. That is, from Christianity as we see it in the New Testament to Christianity as we see it in the next century. But we do know that in this time, in that 100 years of which history, so-called church history, is a complete and total blank, that there were many heathen rites and ideas and ceremonies, that these became a part of Christian worship. And among these was a ceremonial ritual involving the use of bread and wine that came from the ancient mystery religion called Mithraism. That's spelled Mithraism. Now, in this religion, new divine life was supposed to be nourished by a sacrament of bread and wine. It was this sacrament that became a part and parcel of Christendom in the days of Constantine and quickly developed in a century or so into the mass of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it started out as a ceremony in this religion called Mithraism. And then it became a part of so-called Christendom in the days of Constantine when he commanded that his whole army should be baptized. And then it became a part of the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. Now this Mass was revised and reformed by the reformers such as Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. And it was their revision and reformation of the Mass that produced that ceremony which in Protestantism is today called the Lord's Supper. Now, after the Mass was reformed by the reformers, and then it was anglicized by the Anglicans, it was stripped of all of its formality by the Baptist. Later, it was simplified by the Plymouth Brethren, and the Plymouth Brethren gave it the mediatorial place as the ground of gathering. Now every one of them, whether they be the Anglicans or whether they be the Baptist or whether they be the Plymouth Brethren, they ransacked the Bible for some passages to support this thing. However, most of the support they produce come from passages that any honest reader can see that these passages are dealing with Israel's Passover. Passover always has been a feast of the Jews. We're told that in John 2:13, in 6:4, 11:55. And with Passover, we have nothing to do. So it's a very simple thing for some unintelligent person to say, this do in remembrance of me. But when you go back to find out what the Lord was doing, he was observing Israel's Passover. Well, that's enough on the subject. I have dealt with this in my writings. We go on now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, this begins with now concerning spiritual gifts. That's the way that the King James Version reads. The word gifts, as you notice, is in italics. And that means that it is not there in the Greek. It's supplied by the translator. And yet the word spiritual here, pneumatikos, is an adjective. And there is a law in language that no adjective ever stands alone. And therefore, a noun must be supplied, and the translators here supplied the word gifts. I believe that I'd like another word. When I go on through the chapter and find out all that it's talking about, I find out that this has to do with the things, the various powers and offices with which people were endowed. And if I were translating this, I would make it now concerning spiritual endowments. Endowments, those things that are given by God with which men are endowed and these men hold and use for the glory of God. Just not the idea of someone that has a so-called gift like he's able to sing or has a talent for music. This concerns spiritual endowments. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant. But before he goes into this, which we'll go into in verse 4, he's going to remind them of something. That when they were Gentiles, now that's the way it reads. But I tell you that the Greek here, due to the multiplicity of verbs, is probably, I found it to be one of the most difficult sentences in the entire Greek New Testament. I'm not afraid of it, not in the least am I afraid of it, but I just want to face up to the facts here. And there is one fact here, and that is that this word Gentiles is followed by the word pros, P-R-O-S, and this is a word that means toward. You know that you were toward the Gentiles. The word Gentiles here is the Greek word that means nations. Now, as this passage stands in the King James Version, it flatly contradicts 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4, which we've already seen, where the fathers of all of these people were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, and they were baptized unto Moses. And my fathers simply were not there. Then if these people were Gentiles, 1 Corinthians 10, 4, 10, 1-4 could not be true of them. And I do not believe for a moment that these people are what you would call just simply out-and-out Gentiles as such. That is, Gentiles in the spirit, Gentiles in the flesh. I don't believe they were. I believe that what Paul says here is that you're aware that when you were toward the nations, all you ever had to do with idols that do not speak. He's going to deal with gifts, and many of these gifts will have to do with speaking, and therefore he's going to deal with these endowments, and they will have to do with speaking, and he reminds them about this dumb idolatry. Now, this passage here is a stand. You know that when ye were Gentiles, and you can't get away from that idea of when ye were Gentiles, not just that ye were, but when ye were Gentiles. Well, if they were Gentiles at one time, they're still Gentiles now. You know, there's nothing about putting your faith in Jesus Christ that causes a man to cease to be a Jew. When you answer the question, what is a Jew? There's nothing at all about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that causes a man to cease to be a Jew. You know, throughout Christendom, they've always made a sharp distinction between the Jew and the Christian. As if he that is a Jew cannot be a Christian, and he that is a Christian cannot be a Jew. But that is not biblical, and that's just a part of that old conspiracy of get the Jew out and get the Gentile in. You can't be both. Listen, throughout the book of Acts, the overwhelming majority were Jews that believed, and they were Jews, and they remained such. And the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian of all, would say, I am verily a man which am a Jew, and he was. So a man doesn't cease to be a Jew before he believes, and he does not cease to be a Gentile when he believes. I am a Gentile who put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I did not become a Jew. I did not become a nothing. I am still a Gentile who has his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to any Jew that believes, I can say to him, remain a Jew. Now that does not mean to continue in all of these so-called ceremonies, most of them which are purely human, are not based upon the Bible at all. I'm not saying that. But if a man is truly a Jew, and of course that means that you have to answer the question as to what is a Jew. And many people will say, a Jew is a man that goes to the synagogue. Listen, there are millions of Jews that never walk into a synagogue, as anyone that knows the Jews will tell you. They have nothing to do with the synagogue. They'll say, well, a Jew is a man that is circumcised. Well, there's hundreds of Gentiles that are circumcised as a health matter and so on, and this has no bearing upon a man being a Jew. Well, a Jew is a man that observes Saturday as the Sabbath. Well, there's a lot of Seventh-day Adventists who observe Saturday as the Sabbath. But that doesn't make them Jews. And if you answer the question, what is a Jew, it's based upon the fact that there is a divinity about it. And a Jew is a Jew because God has made him such, and he does not cease to be a Jew when he becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if this says, now you know that when ye were Gentiles, the inference would be that they're no longer Gentiles, and that is not true. And this also infers that because they were Gentiles, they were led away into idolatry, and led away into idolatry just because they were Gentiles. For no other reasons. You know that when you were Gentiles, you were led away to these dumb idols. Now, as this passage stands, it depreciates and it disparages Gentile character. That's something that Paul would not do. For it makes being a Gentile, this passage as it stands, it makes being a Gentile synonymous to being an idolater. Now, at this time, many Gentiles were idolaters, and yet many were God-fearing. But this had no relationship to being Gentiles. And it should be noted here that this being led away to idols, they were led away to these dumb idols. This was something that happened in the lifetime of those to whom Paul was speaking. It was not just a case that they were born idolaters because their parents were. They personally were led into this idolatry, and the reason for it was that they were trying to imitate the people of the nations. I believe that the solution here is found in the occurrence of the Greek word pros, P-R-O-S, the word which immediately follows the word ethne, which is Gentile. Now, all translators ignore this important word, and this should not be done. This word means toward, in the sense of movement toward, and in the sense of relationship. In fact, there is good evidence that our prefix pro, which comes from the Latin, that this in turn comes from the Greek pros, rather than from pro, which means before. For example, if we would say of a man, well, he's a pro-communist. We don't mean that he is a communist. That's not what we mean. If we meant that, we'd just drop the pro and call him a communist. But if we say that he's pro-communist, we means that he leans toward it. In his sympathies, in his direction, he leans toward this. Now, in view of these facts, I would translate 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 as follows. Ye are aware that when you were toward the nations, you were led away as impulse led you to idols that could not speak. I believe that that's true to the Greek. I believe it is true to the truth. That is just about the best, honest, faithful translation that anyone could make of the Greek. Anyone else could do it as well. But if they have a prejudice here and simply want to make these people to be Gentiles, then they'll not be honest in their translation. Let me repeat it. You are aware, that is, you know, that when you were toward the nations, when your leanings and your tendency was always toward the nations, you were led away as impulse led you to idols that could not speak. That's to take care of those two occurrences of the verb led away and ye were led and so on. Now let us remember that it was always the tendency of the people of Israel to forsake their unique character and become like men of the nations. And again they were exhorted by God to maintain their separation, but they found it virtually impossible to maintain their national character, especially when they were outside of the land. And the time came when even the will to resist conformity was gone. Now, as they leaned more and more toward the Gentiles, they also found that they were leaning more and more to idols, yes, dumb idols. Now, many who wanted to conform to the people among whom they lived, they did not want to give up their God, but that was impossible, for when they leaned toward the Gentiles, it seemed that they automatically leaned toward the idolatry of the Gentiles. In other words, for these Jews, every movement toward the nations, every attempt to conform and live like the nations do, was a movement away from God. Now, this is what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 12, 2, and this tendency was one of the things from whence they had been redeemed. I do not believe for a single moment that 1 Corinthians 12, 2 in the Greek and in any honest translation teaches that these people were Gentiles. But that great conspiracy which has persisted since the first century of Christianity, which has always been to get the Jew out and get the Gentile in, has caused them to ignore the fact that these people were only toward the Gentiles. This was their leaning. They were not Gentiles. Not at all. They were just leaning this way. But he goes on to say, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus Christ accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, in a message on God our Savior that was given in, that was TL number 130, I dealt with this passage. And some of it I'll repeat here because I want it to be in this exposition of Corinthians. It has always been my conviction that this statement, as it stands in our English Bibles, is far too strong. Now, in Scripture, there are some statements that are far too weak, and they neutralize Christianity. And there are some statements that are far too strong. That is, in the translation, they're far too strong. And it's my conviction here that this word accursed makes it far too strong. And I believe that this says more than the apostle intended when he spoke the original of these words. Now, this passage would cause us to think that there were two groups in the Corinthian assembly. And they were divided, there's no doubt about it. But this would cause us to think that there were two groups. One group was saying Jesus is accursed, and another saying Jesus is Lord. And to say that Jesus is Lord was to say Jesus is Jehovah. Now, it is supposed here that Paul has informed them that those who said Jesus is accursed does not speak with the Spirit of God. Now, if this is what Paul told them, we cannot but feel that it was an insult to their spiritual intelligence. Even if these were only babes in Christ, and they couldn't have been babes after Paul had ministered to them for 18 months. For the youngest babe in Christ knows instinctively that a man does not speak by the Spirit of God when he says, "Cursed Jesus," or "Jesus is accursed." Now, if any man in Corinth did this, it was not necessary for Paul to inform them that such men were devoid of the Spirit of God. Furthermore, all will agree that if Paul had intended to say something along this line, a much milder statement would have sufficed and have been much more effective. He could have said, "No man speaking by the Spirit of God says one word against Jesus." He doesn't have to go all the way and say Jesus is accursed. I do not believe that any man speaking with the Spirit of God would say one thing against Jesus Christ. Nobody ever did speaking with the Spirit of God. So why make it so strong as to say Jesus is a curse? You might illustrate that this way. If I say of a man that he would not steal $1 million, it's a very doubtful compliment indeed. But if I say that he would not touch one penny that did not belong to him, that would be a sincere tribute to his honesty. You see, we defeat our own purpose when we make our words too strong. Therefore, we would hardly expect too strong a statement from the inspired pen of Paul. Now, the Greek word translated accursed here is anathema. This appears also in Romans 9:3, where Paul says that he had wished himself to be accursed from Christ. Now, that phrase, accursed from Christ, does not have any real meaning, as one will find out if he tries to explain what it means. Our word accursed means doomed to destruction. But in Romans 9:3, the translators put separated in the margin. He could wish that he was separated or cut off from Christ. Now, there's the fundamental meaning of the Greek word anathema. Anathema means a thing that's severed, a thing that's separated, a thing that's removed. Now, the purpose or the results of this severing has to be discovered in the context. Now, it's not indicated in the word itself. Paul had wished himself, he says, "I could wish myself to be severed from Christ." Now, that may seem to be a weaker statement, but it is in reality much stronger because it does not say too much. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and verses 9, the word anathema appears twice and is translated accursed both times. And even there, the word severed or cut off would express the truth much better than accursed. Paul did not call upon the Galatians to pronounce a curse upon the false teachers. He did not call upon the Galatians to doom them to destruction. They could not have done this, as they would have been usurping the rights of the judge of all the earth. Paul called upon the Galatians to sever or cut off these false teachers by rejecting their ministry. That's what he called upon them to do. And we find this same truth expressed in other words in Galatians 5:12, where Paul says, "I would that they were cut off which trouble you." Now, Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 12:3 might be better be translated as saying, "No man," this is my own version, "no man speaking in union with God's Spirit says Jesus is severed." Jesus is severed. Therefore, if we desire to know what this means, it is explained by the contrasting statement which follows it. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, to say that Jesus is Lord, that is Jehovah, is the exact opposite of saying that Jesus is severed. You see, to say that Jesus is Lord is to make him one with God. To say that Jesus is Lord is to confess his deity, and yet we admit his humanity. To say that Jesus is severed is just to confess his humanity and to deny his deity. Now, in the past 2,000 years, there have been many who have heaped many honors upon Christ. But they've always made him to be one who was removed from the deity. Oh, there are those who declared him to be the most eminent of all creatures, but a creature distinguished from the Creator. They have ascribed to him great antiquity. Yes, they admit his preexistence, and they've placed him above the highest archangel, yet they insist that he is separate and distinct from God. Now, they feel he's much nearer to God than is man. Nevertheless, he's severed from God. Now, such theories are usually traced back to one called Arius, A-R-I-U-S, the Arian doctrine, and they usually bear his name. But it is evident that they first appeared in Corinth when certain men tried to make too sharp a severs between Jesus and God. And Paul answered their teaching by one of the strongest statements to be found in Scripture. No man speaking in union with the Spirit of God says that Jesus is separate or removed from God. Furthermore, he went on to declare that it required a higher intuition than any of which man alone is capable to confess that Jesus is Lord. For if the deity of Jesus Christ becomes a certainty of faith, as well as a conclusion of the intellect, it must be the result of a mental capacity that is supplied by the Holy Spirit. The wisdom to say that Jesus is Lord, that is, the wisdom to say that Jesus is Jehovah, is possible only to those who possess the Holy Spirit. Man unaided cannot do this. He can mouth the words, but man alone cannot do this. And those who cannot believe in what they call the deity of Christ have never met the divine conditions for knowing and being able in truth to speak this. For it's only by means of the light that the Spirit of God gives that a man can form a true conclusion concerning the character of Jesus Christ. If he makes too sharp a distinction between Christ and God, if he says that Christ is severed from God, that Christ is separate from God, then he does not speak in union with the Spirit of God. No man speaking in union with the Spirit of God says that Jesus is severed. That's a very emphatic declaration of Paul. Therefore, let no one be guilty of saying this. I was indeed happy to have the privilege and even the honor of writing the leaflet on "The Lord Jesus is Jehovah." It's one of the issues of Seed and Bread. And in connection with this, I trust that you would read it once again. Now, let me read to you the third verse of 1 Corinthians 12 before we move on. "Wherefore, I give you to understand, I make this as plain, I say it as plain as anyone can say it, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God says that Jesus Christ is severed. No man can say that Jesus is Jehovah. but by the Holy Spirit. Now he's going to go back to these endowments or these gifts. And there's no doubt about it, he's talking about gifts. We'd probably do better to use the very simple term and maybe just to say gifts or graces. But to get a strong word here, I have supplied the word endowments. Now, he says, he said in the first verse, concerning these spiritual endowments, I would not have you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. He says, now there are diversities of gifts. There are apportionments of gifts. But it's the same Spirit. It's the same Spirit. And there are different apportionments, appointments of administrations. That would be services. But he says it's the same Lord. And there are different operations. Different appointments of operations. But it's the same God who operates all this. All these in everyone, we could better say. He operates all these in everyone. There's an occurrence again. The first all there is tapata. And the second all being in the masculine, we would say he operates all this in everyone. So it's the first all that is tapata, which means all this or all these. So he's made it plain that while there are, let's just take it, different gifts, it's all the same Spirit. While there's differences of service, that's administrations, it's the same Lord. And while there are different kind of operations and workings, it's the same God who works all these in everyone. It's God that works these. However, he reminds them that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for profit. Then he mentions what these are. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. And in the time of which the book of Acts is the history, there were men that had the gift of wisdom. Now, with proper modesty, and you'll understand I'm being modest because I think I can best illustrate this by my own self, I've given 53 years to becoming familiar with the Word of God. All of that time, I have been a teacher of the Word, a dispenser of the Word, and at one time, I made my living by doing this, and this was not only my vocation, it was my avocation, my hobby. I often used to say it's my vocation, my avocation is what I do when I go on a vacation. And that used to most certainly be true. Now, I believe that this has given me a certain amount of wisdom in the Word. I would have to be the dumbest and most impossible of all men if I'd spent 53 years handling and teaching and ransacking the book not to have gained a certain amount of wisdom. Therefore, my knowledge of the Word is not a gift. I've worked for it. I've struggled for it. I've had to learn many things just in order to be able to understand the Word. It's not a gift. In the Acts period, there were people who had never studied, maybe didn't even have a copy of the Scriptures. And yet they had the word of wisdom, and when wisdom was required, they could speak the word. Now, what a gift that would be. You know, as I travel about the country, I realize that there are people just waiting to ask me a question. They want me to take whatever wisdom I have and apply it to this problem of theirs. And I can't speak by inspiration. Sometimes I just don't know anything at all about the subject that they ask. Oftentimes they will have got into Scripture and they will have digged out some difficult prophetic matter and say, what does this mean? And I just simply do not know. Now, I believe they deserve an answer. They've been into it. They deserve an answer, but if I don't have the answer, I'm not just going to make up something. I don't know everything. And some subjects I have almost exhausted, and other subjects I really have not yet been into. So I don't know everything. But if you'd lived in the Acts period, there would have been those that had the word of wisdom, and in regard to any matter, not just to satisfy your curiosity, as every bit of wisdom imparted brought responsibility. These men mediated between God and man in the word of wisdom. They didn't get this by having gone to school. They didn't get this from having studied or having been exceedingly naturally intelligent. I should say exceedingly intelligent from a natural standpoint. They had the gift of wisdom. Now another, the word of knowledge. This was given to a man, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And while these two would seem to be a great deal of like, there's no doubt about it, there is a vast difference. But this matter here of knowing, it wouldn't probably come under the classification of being wisdom, but men knew, and they had this knowledge, and they could impart this knowledge. They could impart this knowledge. Now, I often think of my own position. Here comes a time, say, like on Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning, I speak to a group here in the city of Los Angeles. And it doesn't take a vast amount of preparation. All it takes is just a proper flow of ideas, but I have piled up a vast amount of knowledge, and I can just bring all of this to bear on the subject I'm dealing with. And so once I get the outline, know what I'm going to speak about, and get the outline, and maybe look up certain passages, and I usually know just what to look up. I don't have to go at this strange. Now, this has a bearing on this, and this has a bearing on this, and I bring these together. And so this is just knowledge. I don't call it wisdom. I just simply call it knowledge. But I got it by study. I got it by long effort. It's oftentimes even hard to hold on to it because I've got to retain this in my mind. And you know, the more you load up your mind, the harder it seems to be to retain things. And yet I bring this knowledge to bear, but I don't have it by gift, but in the Acts period. There were men who could take any subject, if this were the will of God, and they could bring you knowledge upon this. Well, to another, faith. Here, faith was a gift, you see. And as a gift of faith, and this faith had to do with the working of miracles, as we're going to see later, but there was this gift of faith in the Acts period. Now, another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. In the 33 years of which the book of Acts was a history, if you were a believer, you never bothered with a doctor. You would never take a medicine. If you were a believer in the Acts period, and if you were sick, you were sick because of some sin, just like we saw back in chapter 11, verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Now, we can't believe that in Corinth among the believers there were some who were sick because they'd sinned, and others were just sick because they'd got a germ or a bug, a virus. No, sir. In the Acts period, you were not sick, and if you were sick, you were sick because of sin. Now, I know there's a paradox in the life of Paul. We find these things, and we've explained those. But here were men here who had the gifts of healing. They didn't have to pitch the tent and organize the choir and take the offering and get a lot of these people who go around from tent to tent and are healed in the tent every time. They didn't have to do anything like that. These people had the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. If they had made a charge for this, I believe that they'd even taken an offering for this. They would have been in real trouble. Those that herald the gospel were to live by the gospel, but those that had the gift of healing certainly couldn't live by this gift. Now to another, just the working of miracles. This would be miracles beyond the gift of healing. These spatial things are required. And they had this. The Spirit had given this. And to another, prophecy. A prophecy does not have to do with foretelling the future, But prophecy has to do with speaking the word of God. And in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history, there were men there who had the gift of prophecy, and they could speak the word of God. Now, if you come to me and say, can you give me the word? Can you tell me what the Bible says? I can tell you often what the Bible says. But just to speak the word of God right as it comes from God, there is no man on earth can do this today. Now to another discerning of spirits. You know, there are so many spirits in the world, and most people just judge these emotionally. If they like the man, that makes it all right. In the Acts period, there had to be this discerning of spirits. To another, divers kinds of tongues. Divers kinds of tongues would be different kind of languages. There's only one kind of Babel, because Babel is Babel. But these people had divers kind of languages, and a tongue is a language. And all anyone needs to do is to go back to the second chapter of Acts and read there through the 4th verse, the 7th verse, and the 11th verse, and they'll find out about these different kind of languages. A most important gift, and I wrote on that in the Biblical Gift of Tongues in the issues of Seed and Bread, and I would again recommend its most careful reading. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, these were gifts. These were gifts. I believe that positively the greatest gift that God ever gave to a man would be the ability to speak in a language that he has not studied. Recently, I've been amusing myself by taking a look at the French language. I wouldn't say I'm studying French, but just looking at a few phrases and a few words and so on. I tell you, it's hard. It's just hard. Now, Spanish, that seems to be much easier. But I tell you that the French is a hard language, and I would respect anyone that has gained a knowledge of this and can really handle it. And to be able to speak this as if it were your mother tongue, that is indeed a miracle, because you must remember that a language has grammar, that a language has syntax, the arrangement of the words in the sentence. And, of course, there are the tenses and all of this that make up a language, and these are fixed things. And to know all of this, I can handle it pretty well in English, to know all of this and to have learned it is an unbelievable thing, even from the human standpoint. And yet to be able to speak this as a divine gift is one of the most marvelous miracles. So they had this. But all of these are worked by the one and self-same Spirit, who divides to every man severally as he will. Well, I take a look at the clock and I see that my time is up. I'll have to close at this point. We'll continue the study in our next lesson. It has been a pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening. So I bid you goodbye.